In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother of divine grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This evening we want to discuss discerning God's will. Because sometimes people want to know what God's will is for them, regardless of their state in life, even if they're not discerning a vocation. So it's important for people to know, what does God want for me in my life, here and now? And so we shall consider discerning God's will in two categories. The first is God's will in general, and then the second is vocations. As to discerning God's will in general, that is just the first part. First, it must be clear that God's will for everyone. So when people want to know what's God's will for me, well, the first thing you have to recognize is that He wants you to fulfill your duties according to your state in life. This means that for married people, every decision they make must be in accord with their state. So sometimes you get people who think it is God's will that they be a priest or a nun, even though they're married. And this is false. The first thing that God wants for you is that you fulfill His will regarding your duties in life. So you look at your marriage, you recognize your obligations as a man or as a woman in that marriage, and then you fulfill those duties. That's the first thing that God wants you to do. And that means, of course, also that He wants you to follow His precepts, the Ten Commandments, which we'll probably talk about a little bit later. Some priests or nuns think that they should get married because they think this is God's will for them. But they should be seeking to fulfill their vow of chastity. So again, you look at your state as a priest. It's my obligation to fulfill my vow of chastity. Some lady think it's their place to do the things of a priest, such as during the liturgy. People want to come up and they want to do everything the priest does, even though they're not a priest. Well, that's not God's will either. God set a hierarchy up in the church with the Pope at the top, bishops, then clergy, and then the laity, and the people have to recognize that He wants us to fulfill our duties according to our particular place within the hierarchy. So we shouldn't think it's God's will that as a layman we should be doing the job of a priest or a bishop. Next, God's will for you is that you seek holiness according to your state in life, and that you follow His commandments. No course of action in your life can be God's will if it is sinful. Period. So you have to keep that very clear. Or it cannot be God's will if it fails regarding your duties of your state in life. For example, a woman who wants to work and leave her child at a daycare without a sufficient reason is not doing God's will. Okay, so those are the general things. First, follow the precepts, that is, follow divine positive law, and also the natural law, which is explicated in the Ten Commandments. You have to follow those first. Then, you have to fulfill those according to your duties of your state in life. So, you have to fulfill those. And that applies to everybody. And how it applies to each person is different, obviously, because each person is in a different state. But then we can stand back and look at the finer points of discerning God's will. First, we should look at our qualities, both physical, moral, and spiritual, and this will point us to what God's will is with us. God endows each one of us with qualities which indicates what He wants for us, sometimes called talents, although I don't particularly care for that word because of what the modern church has made of that word, even though it is a legitimate word and we see it used even in Scripture, but it bothers me of what they've made into it. For example, if one is gifted with intelligence, say in biology, that is, biology comes easily to you, it may be an indication that God's will is that one pursue an education and work in the medical field. Different kinds of intelligence are manifest in different people, and so one must look at that. That is, you have to look at what you're good at intellectually. One thing must be clear, however, and intelligence indicates it, that God does not want all people... I should say, God does not make all people equal, because He does not want everybody doing the same thing. He gives you degrees of perfections based on what His will is for you. So, some people are simply more intelligent than others. Some people are simply better at doing other things than others. You know, for instance, some people are just much better at speaking and doing public speaking than others. And so even though a person might want to do those, if I don't have the talents or the qualities that suit that, then it's probably not God's will that I do that, unless I can develop them. But even then, you have to look at, okay, does this fit my duties, my state in life? Does it fit my other perfections and things of this sort? Another example would be, based upon what our perfections are, is that for men, a strong degree of fortitude, that if you see a guy who's very manly and has a lot of fortitude, it might indicate that he should have a military career. A woman who is intelligent may be called to help other women homeschool their children or to raise intelligent children for society. So she should not presume just because she's intelligent that it's her place to go out and be a scientist and leave her kids at home. It could be quite the opposite. It could be that God wants to use her intelligence to raise very intelligent children so that they can go out and affect the world. Disposition plays a large part of our discernment. For example, if one is not disposed towards mechanical work, for instance, I just don't do it, it doesn't fit me, I find it difficult and I don't like it, then becoming a mechanical engineer or an auto mechanic is probably not God's will for you. So you look at the dispositions, and a disposition is a kind of a quality of ours. So some people just have a greater disposition towards some things than others, and you should develop your what you do in life based upon what dispositions you have. Of course, even that needs a bit of a qualification, because sometimes people have a disposition towards evil things, and you have to be careful that you don't do those things. Obviously, it's not God's will that you do evil, but you have to look at your dispositions and qualities and see what God is inclining you towards by those things that He gives, because God chooses our dispositions and our qualities and what we're endowed with. The next thing we should look at is our circumstances. Each person finds himself in a different set of circumstances, and God is ultimately the one who chooses the circumstances in which you find yourself. Even though we have some degree of free choice, it's ultimately up to God to determine what circumstances you have in life. These circumstances of life indicate what God's will is specifically for us. So when you consider this, for you to do based upon where He planted you, so to speak. In other words, you look at the circumstances, that is, where you are sitting in life, where you're at in life, you know, who you're with, the location you're in, and things like that, and then sometimes that indicates to you what you should do. For example, making money is often a matter of being at the right place at the right time. Some people can slip in cow manure and come out with $50 bills in their hand, and so you see this kind of thing with certain people. This is not only a matter of talent, but also an ability to read circumstances. So you have to look in your circumstances. If you're in a set of circumstances which clearly indicates that you could make a lot of money, then you should do that. You know, not pursuing it for the wrong reasons, but pursuing it because it's an exercise of a God-given talent. Prudence is the virtue which helps one to understand circumstances. So one must pray for prudence and act prudently to develop the ability to read circumstances. Some people just can't read them. And sometimes it's good to go and talk to others about your circumstances in life to get a kind of a general feel for what they think that you might be called to by God. Some people are in circumstances which make it easy for them to make other money, while others may be in circumstances where taking over the family business is more suited to their state and location. In other words, sometimes God intends that we actually go and take care of the family business because it has a significant contribution to our community that we live in, or even to the church in general, or things of this sort, even though you may not make a lot of money. It's not God's will that everybody be rich, but it is God's will that everybody look at their circumstances in life, find out what His will is by looking at those, and then do what seems to fit the circumstances. Circumstances determine our opportunities. And God determines our opportunities and what He wants us by controlling our circumstances. And this is very important because this requires a certain degree of detachment on our part, a certain abandonment to God's providence based upon what He wants according to what He manifests, what He wants for us based upon our circumstances. Married people often wonder why, if they should make a move to take advantage of a financial opportunity. And this is a legitimate question, but to discern this, a person first has to look, for instance, particularly incumbent on the husband and also the wife, and the children should also be considering these matters too, but discernment of when a person should make a move, like, for instance, should I move across the country, uproot my family, move them across the country, the first thing you have to do when you discern that is discern the spiritual welfare of all that is involved. the spiritual welfare of people is the top priority. For example, if uprooting a family and moving across the country is not going to improve your income significantly, then perhaps the spiritual disadvantages of doing so are not justified, since you may be separated from extended family members that may be beneficial to having around, that you may be beneficial to having around your children, such as holy grandparents or other brothers and sisters that might be holy. On the other hand, if uprooting your family and moving across country will make it possible for your wife to stay home with your kids because you're going to be making more money, then God may be providing an opportunity for you to live a family life more in accordance with His will. So you have to look at, how is this going to affect spiritually? Is it going to help us to live our roles in life? That is, as husband and father and wife and mother and things of this sort. So you have to look at your circumstances, and when you're discerning the move, you have to look at the circumstances I'm going to. Are the circumstances I'm going to provide a better opportunity for us spiritually? That's the first thing. Then this monetary or the material considerations are purely secondary to that. Another thing that you look for when discerning what God's will is for you specifically is you have to look at specific graces which God gives you. Because God gives each person different graces. Some of it's based upon the circumstances you live. And so when He sees that you're in a set of circumstances, He gives you graces to fulfill what He wants for you in those circumstances. But sometimes the specific graces even transcend circumstances. God gives some people graces simply to do more things more than others. And that's something we have to accept. That not only is there a hierarchy of accidents, like for instance, some people are more intelligent than others, some people are more talented in making money than others. The fact of the matter is that God gives different graces because there's a hierarchy of grace. That is, God intends when we all get to heaven to take a different place in heaven based upon how much grace we have, and so He gives you specific graces to attain that level. One example would be if I know more, for example, I know of more than one family who is particularly graced as a family. In other words, some families just receive more graces to lead a more family life, more in accord with God's will. And so part of the will of God for their lives is to direct other young families in the practicalities of raising a good Catholic family, or to raise good Catholic children and to lead good marriages. And so it's clear. Some families just receive more graces than others. Some receive more grace, but they don't respond to the graces. That is, they're not faithful to those graces, and so they're actually kind of an example of what not to be like. Others may not receive those graces, but they might receive other kinds of graces. So, for instance, the family life might not be as graced in one case, but the children have more grace to pursue other kinds of life. So, for instance, even though the family life may be a bit disorganized or things like that, nevertheless, the kids receive graces of vocations or things like this. Normally, these things go hand in hand. You know, graces to lead a good family life and graces of vocation normally go hand in hand, but sometimes they don't. Then we also have what's called an inclination of grace. It is, God inclines us through actual graces to pursue specific things. For example, sometimes we receive the inclinations of grace to pray. Perhaps God's intention for your family is to be a family more of prayer than social action. So I look at the circumstances of my family, and I look at the talents. Some families may be more talented in the social area than others. And so God may be giving graces for some families that are maybe less socially inclined and less socially talented, but at the same time, they're much more inclined towards a contemplative life, and maybe that's what God's inclining them towards. Another thing that we can look at is our likes and dislikes. So this is somewhat based on a disposition, because what we're disposed towards kind of indicates what we kind of like, but not entirely. Sometimes what we like is not necessarily based upon our dispositions, and we also have to remember that sometimes we like things that are immoral, well, or bad for us spiritually, but those aren't what we should think are God's will for us. When a person is holy, his likes and dislikes are governed more by virtue and by God's grace. And so one can be inclined by God to do something based upon whether this person likes it or not. But this is not an ironclad rule due to the duties according to one's state in life, which may require that you do things you don't like, and sinful desires have to be kept in check, as I mentioned. So, but what this means is the holier you are, the more you want to fulfill God's duty according to your state in life, and so the graces that you get will incline you towards doing those things, and even the graces can kind of incline us to like certain things. And so again, with this due caution in discerning these things, likes and dislikes can actually indicate to us what God's will is for us. Discerning God's will consists in sitting down, looking at yourself, your qualities, dispositions, the circumstances of your life, the inclinations of your grace, your likes and dislikes. You have to look at the particularities that you find yourself in, that you find in yourself, and then that gives you an indication of what God intends for you. Again, because all of these, obviously, when you take all these things into consideration, God's will for each individual person is very different. And so you have to look at those things. The next thing you can do to discern God's will for you is pray. You cannot hear God telling you what to do if you're not listening to Him. And that only comes through prayer. You can also pray to the Holy Ghost for the gift of counsel, which is particularly important, because the gift of counsel is the gift of the Holy Ghost, which disposes us to being promptly moved by God in knowing and discerning what we should do in specific circumstances. We should pray for God's counsel, that is, the gift of counsel, so that when it comes time for us to discern what His will is, we can be easily moved by Him to discern what we should do. And to pray for this, we should use prayer manuals, which have prayers for the gift of counsel, and also that have prayers for the discerning of God's will. Formal prayer sometimes is good because it helps us to formulate our prayers in ways which will specifically indicate to God what we need. Sometimes people say, well, I feel better if I pray on my own. Well, sometimes a prayer on our own isn't formulated as well, and so when we ask God, it's not done in a way that is better, that could help us. You should also take counsel from those, so another way that you can discern God's will is by taking counsel from those who can give you solid principles to follow. In other words, God wants us all to lead a principled life. And so when we look at a prudent man, or when we look at people who lead a life of principle, sometimes we can go to them and ask them, you know, how would you sort this out? Because then they can think according to principle in sorting out our particularities in life. And sometimes they can indicate to us what those principles are so that we can apply them. Like, for instance, going to priests or other knowledgeable people who will help you discern these matters according to supernatural principles, most principally, if you'll excuse the pun there. But you have to look at the supernatural principles more than others. So, this is, and by supernatural principles, we mean, you know, God's will, the Ten Commandments, fulfilling our duties of state and life, inclinations of grace. Those are principles which we should use in order to know what God's will is for us. Avoid the guy who sets up his own shingle trying to attract people or is too free with advice. Because the guy who sets up his shingle is not necessarily very discreet. And discretion is a very important part of prudence. From those who have not done the same thing that you are contemplating, don't ask their advice, but ask the people who have done the same thing that you have done. For example, if you think you might want to be an astronaut, then go ask an astronaut for advice about the particulars of the life of an astronaut, and then you can see whether it suits you. But if somebody's never done anything and they don't know anything about it, well, don't ask them. Unless, again, they're very principled, they might be able to give you some principles. But you go to the guy who leads that kind of a life that seems to suit you, what you might think God's will is for you. And then by talking to him, then you can get a very concrete understanding of what the life involves, and then you can see whether it fits you or not. Okay, so that's what you use to discern God's will in general. So then we come to the discernment of a vocation. First, we have to clear up a modern misunderstanding. And it has to do with the idea of a vocation. Marriage is not a vocation, and neither is the single life. The term vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, and it refers specifically to the time during the rite of ordination in which a bishop calls those who could be ordained to orders, and that's where we get the word vocation from. So vocation does not strictly refer to marriage or to the single life. Now, it's true that God may have a specific will that you get married or that you lead a single life, but that has to be understood properly in the relationship to the single life, which we'll see a little bit later. But God has a specific will for you, but that's not the same thing as a vocation. People tend to use God's will and vocation interchangeably, and I think it's better to keep these things clearer. Okay, so signs of a true vocation, that is, to the to the religious life or the priesthood or something of this sort. So what do you know under the signs of the vocation? First, you can't have any canonical impediments. For example, if you're a notorious sinner already married, then you cannot be a priest. And you have to be physically fit. These are canonical requirements. If you're married, then it's God's will that you're not to be a priest. And if you're not physically fit, then you can't lead the august life of a priest, so it's not God's will for you. And the same applies for people who are going to the convents. If you're not physically fit, well, you can't go into a convent and then burden the other women there who are trying to lead a holy life. Next, you must have those things which are necessary to lead a life of a vocation. And the first is intelligence. No idiots need apply. This also applies to some vocations, such as certain kinds of brothers, for example, teaching orders, or to nuns, for example, Carmelites, require a certain intelligence in order to be part of them. But some religious orders can take brothers of lower intelligence, but not to the priesthood, which requires intelligence, despite what you might have seen recently in the church among some priests and bishops. But you have to have a certain amount of intelligence, because people are going to ask you questions that are difficult, and if you can't think your way through it, then it's a problem. You also have to have the proper moral qualities. No one should consider entering the priesthood or religious life who has a grave moral defect. So, for whether it's something like homosexuality or the solitary sin, pride or ambition or theft, you know, a person can't keep his hands off things, these are grave moral defects. And you don't have any business entering into the priesthood with these types of grave defects, particularly homosexuality, if you're going to be a priest, because to be a priest means you have to be a spiritual father. Well, homosexuals don't understand what proper fatherhood is because they don't understand what masculinity is. And so as a result, they cannot be priests. You should also have the proper spiritual qualities. That is, for example, a spirit of prayer, a spirit of self-denial and mortification. If you don't have these things, then this may not be a sign that you're called this. Although, on the other hand, you might have a vocation. It just means you're going to have to develop these things. But if you don't have any ability to develop these, or you just find advancement in spiritual life abhorrent to you, then maybe you don't have a vocation. As for leading a religious life, too, you also have to have an ability to lead a celibate life. You have to have an ability to be pure. If you can't be celibate, well, then don't enter the religious life. As St. Paul says, it's better to marry than burn. Don't become a priest and then burn, because then you're going to end up with all sorts of problems. You also should have a spirit of obedience as governed by prudence. Now, here we're not talking about mindless obedience, which just does whatever everybody tells them, but a prudential obedience in which one recognizes, I should do that for my spiritual benefit, and the person does that. If you can't be obedient, how can you fulfill the vow of obedience? If you can't be chaste, how can you fulfill the vow of chastity? And this is why people who are called to the religious life have to have these abilities to lead these things, because if they can't fulfill the vow, and that's not God's will at all. Obviously, a sine qua non, that is, you simply have to have orthodoxy. Nobody should enter the religious life who's a heretic. Heretics do not have vocations. It's that simple. Now, here we're not, so keep that in mind. Next, you should have a desire to do what the specific vocation calls for. For instance, if you want to be a priest, you should have a desire to offer Mass reverently, to hear confessions, to anoint people, to give spiritual direction, and things of this sort. If you don't want to do these things, then don't become a priest. As for religious, whether male or female, you should have a desire to engage in the apostolate of the order, without wanting to change it yourself. And that's an important point, because you get all sorts of people who come into religious orders and say, well, yeah, I'm here, but when I become a priest, I want to do X, which has nothing to do with what the particular apostolate of the religious order is. So people have to be very careful about that. You should also have the necessary qualities to be engaged in the apostolate. For example, a person who finds camping out in a trail or arduous is not called to be a missionary in the bush. Each order has a specific charism, and one should look at the various orders to see which fits your inclinations of grace, known through interior peace, and a desire to do the apostolate for no other reason than for God. So in other words, when I'm trying to figure out what God's will is for me, I go, I look at their apostolate. If there's a kind of a peace in considering myself in that, then that can be a sign. or if I have a desire to do that, that can be a sign. And I should also do it not for ambitious reasons or to make myself look good, but for no other reason than to do it for God. So our desires cannot be based on ambition, worldly gain, human respect, but must be authentic, sincere, and supernatural. They have to come from God. A natural motivation is not enough. The difficulties of life in religion, for a girl are considerable. She sacrifices her desire for motherhood, is likely to lead a life of relative seclusion, and ruled by members of her own gender. If you cannot have more than, there is a particular principle that they have, you cannot have more than one woman in a house. And this applies to women who enter the religious life. She is unlikely, if she can't live with others in common, that other women in common, which only comes through grace, then she's going to find religious life very difficult. It's only if a woman can lead a life according to grace, that is, grace overcomes the inclinations of nature, in the sense that it perfects them so that a woman can live in common with other women. If she doesn't have that ability to seek the supernatural inclinations, but she follows the disordered inclinations of original sin and therefore can't live in common with other women, she can't enter the religious life. For women to live in common is more principally a matter of grace than human nature. But this also applies to men as well, insofar as one is not called to religious order if he or she cannot live in a community peacefully with others. It's that simple. And that's why when you discern, when a man comes to the seminary, you have to look at him and see, this guy just doesn't fit us. It's more charitable to let him go than to feel bad because you're letting him go. No, it's charitable. Let him go to pursue what is really God's will. For men, it is generally easier for them to live together. But they must manifest a clear ability to be celibate, which is often lacking in men at the ages in which they should be discerning God's will. So men and women have different difficulties when they have to discern when they're going into religious orders, and they have to look at those honestly and sincerely. Okay, so those are the things you look for in a religious vocation. What about the single state? Well, as I mentioned, this is not a vocation, but neither is marriage. But that does not mean that for a particular individual, it is not God's will. In other words, God's will generally, according to the natural law and the order of grace, is that everyone either becomes priests and religious, that is the order of grace, or they marry, which is the order of the natural law. However, it is possible that God does not intend for a specific individual to marry or to become a priest or a religious. One should always assume that the general rule applies to you. In other words, you should always assume that it's God's will that if I'm not going to become a priest, that I should get married. Unless the following things apply. Sometimes circumstances in life make it clear that God's will is that one should not marry or become a priest or religious. So, in other words, you may never find a proper spouse, or the circumstances, your obligations according to your circumstances may not allow you to be free to be married. Being single is not always a sign that you should get married, but it often is. Sometimes being single is a sign that if you've been single for a while, then it's a sign that one should become a religious, although not always. Although today this is difficult because there are so few religious communities which make circumstances of being single more widespread. In other words, there's people that should have been entering religious orders, but they didn't because they were so dysfunctional. And because they didn't really have the graces for marriage and the circumstances for marriage, they never got married, so they're kind of out in limbo, so to speak. In the single state, one should do as St. Paul counseled widows. They should devote themselves to unceasing prayer, fulfill their duties in life, aid the church with their extra time in ways that are suited to the lay state. In other words, they should help the church. That doesn't mean they become extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. What it means is that they help the church according to their state in ways that are suited to the laity. And so, in other words, they dedicate themselves to a life of service even though they're not going to do it in a formal, structured religious order. They should devote themselves towards a life of virtue and spiritual perfection. That's what God wills for them. And so, if they don't get married, if they don't have a religious life, they should be trying to advance in holiness, just like everyone else, but according to their state in life, and because they have more time, they can dedicate more time to it. So when you're discerning God's will, make sure you do it on supernatural principles more so than natural principles. And if you follow these things, which we have talked about today, and if you are praying and you're sincere and you're honest with God and you really want to do His will, while it may not be clear always exactly what He's inclining you towards, He'll make sure that you do His will in the end. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, supervocet Maria semper.
Amen.